So I'll take our Bibles, please, and open them to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is our psalm today. Believe it or not, we will go through the entire psalm. 52 verses. Now, ever since my daughter figured out, saw the progression that we're going through the entire book of Psalms, psalm by psalm, she's been worried and asking about Psalm 119. Dad, what are you going to do when you get to Psalm 119? Dad, what about Psalm 119? When are we getting to Psalm 119? How long till we get to Psalm 119? Well, here's maybe a little preview. 52 verses is a rather lengthy psalm. However, we are going to take a break from the psalms starting next week. This is the end of book 3. The psalms is divided up into different books, as we talked about before. This is the end of book 3, and so we'll conclude with this and come back to it. Next week we're going to begin, and I know some of you just had a Bible study that went through this, but next week we're going to begin the book of James. The book of James, a wonderful, wonderful book. The first, chronologically, the first book written after the ascension of Christ. How many of you, not including the Bible study, how many of you have ever heard someone preach through the book of James? Raise your hand. Okay, good, because I see some people who were here the last time I preached through the book of James not raising their hands, so at least you've forgotten. I actually preached to the book of James 11 years ago, but certainly I've grown and hopefully you've grown, and we're going to go through it again because it is such a rich book that is just so full. It's like the book of James, like they say, is like looking into a treasure chest. It's just not all the same thing. There's rubies and emeralds and gold pieces and silver and all different kinds of things in there, and it's just wonderful to pick up each piece of the book of James and just spend some time looking over it. So we're going to go through that starting next week. This week, though, we are in Psalm 89, the final psalm. Last week, we preached, went through Psalm 88, and as you remember, that was what was termed the saddest psalm in the entire Psalter. And it was very sad. We have another very interesting phenomenon in Psalm 89. The sadness of Psalm 88 wasn't necessarily in the depth of depression that the psalmist delves into, because many psalmists delve into that level of depression and sorrow. The interesting thing about Psalm 88 is that he just never came back up. What's fascinating now about Psalm 89, as we're going to look into it, is not so much, once again, the depth of sorrow or the depth of despair or the lament that is in here, but it's actually the order of the lament. Usually, when you have a lament, it comes at the beginning of the psalm, and then the words of hope come at the end. This is exactly the opposite. The praise and the glory comes at the forefront of the psalm, and at the end of the psalm, it tapers down into the. Now, why is this happening? But I'm going to demonstrate, I think, for you at the very end, that even that structure is just something that brings God maximum glory, because it points to something that is just so much greater than even this psalm is. I do want to then go through this psalm, and I won't read it up front. What I'll do is I will read it, and as we go along, I'll make some comments. You are about to hear the shortest sermon that I've ever preached here. Unfortunately for you, the reading of the psalm is going to take about 40 minutes. So, but the sermon part is going to be really, really short, I think. Pretty sure. Let's pray and then we'll read. Father, do add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of your word, that it would bring you glory, because you are worthy of glory. And for us to do anything else but to glorify you in this time is to steal from you that which is rightfully yours. I pray, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and minds
as we go through this, that we would not be distracted in this lengthy psalm and have our minds wander to things that are unprofitable and unfruitful, but that we would be able to focus our attention on that which brings you glory. May we learn of you. As we learn of you, may we know you better. As we know you better, may you make us better worshipers. The purpose for which we were created, elected, and then redeemed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is how the psalm begins in verse 1. A contemplation or a maskil. You remember maskil is the didactic, the teaching psalms. A contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies. This is the word chesed. It is in its plural form. And so in plural form it means deeds of mercy. Or deeds of chesed. I will sing of the deeds of chesed of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Mercy in verse 2 is the very first word that is spoken. It sets the tone for this entire psalm, verse 2 does. In our text it reads, for I have said mercy shall be built up forever. In the Hebrew text it actually starts with the word chesed and sets the focus emphatically at the forefront of this verse, that it will be about chesed. But it also, in this verse, it announces two attributes of God that will be central to this entire psalm. The first is chesed. It is loving kindness, love, mercy. All of these ways that the word is translated, the Hebrew word is chesed. And it means covenant loyalty. The second word is faithfulness. You notice the word faithfulness there. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the heavens. The word faithfulness has the idea, and if we were to tie it closely to our systematic theology, has the idea of God's immutability. It means that he doesn't change. So this is the God that is being hailed here. It is the God who is covenantly loyal and who doesn't in his essence change. This is the foundation of our faith and trust and rest in God. And that is why as the psalm goes on, it is a psalm that begins with such an uplifting tone. It's a song of rejoicing. Why? Because whatever else is happening in the world around us, our God is loyal to his covenant and he is unmovable. Verse 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. The psalmist refers to here is what we know as the Davidic covenant. This is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, and very likely it's not just an allusion to the covenant, but it is probably a direct allusion to that passage in 2 Samuel 7. The covenant that is made with David is noted as an unconditional covenant. David had to do nothing in order for God to make that covenant with him. There were no stipulations on David. And the promises that come from this covenant made with David are this, that he would have an empire, that he would have a throne that would last forever. He would have a kingdom, and the kingdom would be mediated through the seed of David, one of his children, or through all of his children, through his line, through his lineage. Essentially, David would be the beginning of a dynastic empire that Israel would be. All of these things are summed up in 2 Samuel 7 and then alluded to here in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. Now verses 5 through 8 highlight God's faithfulness and glory in heaven. Listen to what they say. These verses say, "And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of saints." Saints there is just the word that means holy ones. It is an allusion to the angels in heaven. "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord?" In other words, there is no angel that is like the Lord. "Who among the sons of the mighty," once again angels, "can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the holy ones," or angels, "and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you." So verses 5 through 8, God is to be revered in the heaven because of his immutability, because of his unchanging faithfulness. Then verses 9 through 14 now, he deals with the earthly realm. He's dealt with God's greatness in heaven. Then he turns in verses 9 through 14 to the earthly realm. He mentions Rahab in verse 10. Rahab, as we mentioned several psalms ago, is a reference, is one of the names given to Egypt. He mentions Tabor, Mount Tabor, or some people call it Tabor, and Mount Hermon, some people call Hermon. Tabor and Hermon, these two mountains share a dubious similarity. Now what's fascinating about these mountains is that in their scope, they're vastly different. Mount Hermon is a very tall and high mountain, thousands of feet high. Mount Tabor is not that high. Mount Tabor is something like 1,400 feet above the Jezreel plain where it sits. If you look at, you can look it up on the internet. You can see pictures of Mount Tabor, and it looks like a cinder cone. I mean, it's steep. It goes straight up, but it's just right there, just sticking out in the middle of the plain. So in height, they're very different. Hermon is huge. Tabor is relatively small. But they share a dubious similarity, and that is throughout the scripture, both of these mountains at different times have been associated with pagan worship. Earlier in the Psalms, we read about one psalmist who was actually writing a song of ascent. That's one of the songs that they would sing as they make their way to Jerusalem on one of the pilgrimages. But you can tell that the psalmist is actually writing from Hermon. He's writing from Hermon, looking down at Jerusalem, and yet it's a psalm of ascent because he's lamenting the fact that he has to be in this foreigner's land. Tabor in Hosea 5 is listed as one place where the trap or the net of idolatry had encased them, and they've become ensnared in idolatry there at Tabor. And one of the reasons for that, like I said, in the area around Galilee, you can look from Galilee and see this large cinder cone looking structure that just stands out in the middle of the Jezreel plain. And even though it's not very tall, it is very prominent considering the surrounding plain. And it became one of those places that that idols were set up and groves were set up in worship to the Lord. In fact, one of the names that is often referred to when Tabor is referred to is Baal Tabor, or Baal Tabor, where they worshipped the god Baal. So they share this dubious distinction. Both were noted as centers of false worship. So the imagery in verses 9 through 14 that we're going to look at is very pointed. From north to south, everything God made, even the prominent centers of false worship, are gods. Verse 9. "You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them. The north and the south you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before you. Verse 14 then has these four characteristics four virtues that are characteristic of the Lord. It's righteousness, which is the word zedek. And you hear that in many Hebrew words, even the word Melchizedek. You remember the king to whom Abraham paid tribute was Melchizedek or Melchizedek, which means the king of righteousness. Justice is mishpat. Justice means judgments. It's a word that is used frequently throughout the Old Testament to symbolize the Torah, the law of God. So righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Then mercy, which is the word chesed once again, and truth go before your face. Now, the word truth here is the word emeth. Mercy and truth go before your face. These are all very important words that describe to us why it is that God is trustworthy. Why can we trust God? Why can the psalmist trust God concerning his covenants? Because God is zedek. God is righteous. God always fulfills all of his obligations. God exercises divine justice, mishpat. His judgments are perfect. He is covenantly loyal, and he is eminently true. All of these things are what the psalmist is dwelling on to demonstrate the fact that, Lord, we are praising you, we are worshiping you, because you are faithful to everything you ever say you are going to do. You don't waver at all. Now, folks, we can compare that to the insidious gods that men have created, right? You look at the gods that men have created and they are deceitful. They lie. They cheat. They steal. In some cases, when you look at Greek mythology, they rape. They're horrific creatures that are not to be trusted. And the fact of the matter is, in every culture that degrades into some form of pantheism or polytheism, this is the nature of their gods. Deceitful, frightening, terrifying, liars. That is why the psalmist here exalts the truth, exalts the chesed, exalts the righteousness of God, because these are the things by which we can look at our God and say, you know what? He is trustworthy to the nth degree. And we come to verses 15 through 18, and we have a blessed. We have a blessed. Remember that in all of these Psalms and Old Testament, New Testament as well, the Beatitudes, or however they're supposed to be pronounced. Beatitudes, yeah. As they say it in Scotland. The Beatitudes, all of these are what are known throughout the Scripture as wheel prophecies. Remember, there are woe prophecies. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you, Tyre and Sidon. Those are called woe prophecies. They are denigrating a certain characteristic of people. They're declaring that they will be destroyed, whether it is here or whether it is in eternity.
they will be destroyed. When it comes to the wheel prophecies, these are the ones that say blessed. Most often the wheel prophecies are consummated, not in this age, but are consummated in the eschaton, in the end times, in the consummation of the age. That's when the fruition of the wheel prophecies come true. Take note the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. All of these blessings, well, why are they blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God where? Here? Now? No. In the eschaton, in the consummation of the age, there is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn. They'll be comforted. Why? When? Now? No, you're mourning now. Obviously, you're not comforted now. But the point is when you mourn for the condition of your spiritual bankrupt state, that in someday, at some time in the future, when God in His eternal justice makes all things right, you will be vindicated. And your sorrow will be no more. So it is here. We have this wheel prophecy. Kingdom related. Look at what it says. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Listen to the eschatology in those verses. Listen to the end time prophecies in this verse. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. What joy! Look at the nation of Israel and how they've progressed. One day they will hear what they know. Joyful sound here. Now, normally when we talk about the concept of joy, we define joy as a theistic optimism. That means things may not be as they ought to be right now, and it may be sad circumstantially, but even in the midst of sad circumstances, we have joy. We have theistic optimism. We know the future is bright, not because we just hope everything works out, but because of theism, because of God. Right? That's what joy is normally defined as. However, here, they have known the joyful sound. It's not just theistic optimism here, but it is actually theistic realization. They are joyful. Why? Because they're in the presence of that joyful sound and they know it. It says that they walk... They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. How much does that resound in Revelation 21? Twice in Revelation 21, it talks about the fact that we don't need a sun or a moon in the eternal kingdom. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. Listen to this. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. What does Psalm 89:15 says? It says they walk, O Lord, in the light of what? Of your countenance. Who gives light? He does. The Lamb does. So we have that prophecy there, and this is still building up in the process of this psalm. It is exalting the Lord. Look, we know you're faithful. And the fact is, whatever happens, we are a blessed people because our prospect for reward is not here. There is the end time. There is the coming kingdom that is going to make it all perfect, all just right, he says. And in verses 19 through 29, they recount how the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, how that was actually unconditional. Listen to this. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One
and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and the plague and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness, notice the word, and my mercy, the other word, shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my God, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You recall I said about the whole Davidic covenant that it promised that the line of the Lord would the line of David would rule indeterminately for an indeterminate, unending amount of time. And notice here now we have a little bit more of a window into what that means, because not only does he say you're going to rule over the house of David, you're going to rule over Israel, that this covenant will grant to the son of David this ability to rule over Israel, but he also reveals now it'll also be realized in the fact that the son of David will also be able to rule over the sea. Now folks, that is a mighty high claim. It is something that David, in all of his strength, Solomon, in all of his glory, and all of the rest of their descendants combined as they ruled over Israel in the past, all of them combined could not do. It was impossible. And yet this is the promise that is made from God right after the psalmist affirms that God keeps all of his promises. And right at the end, in verses 26 and 27, he talks about, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Verse 27, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. All of these things are listed as an adoption formula. These are things that would have been said in an actual adoption ceremony. So God is literally here reaffirming that David and his descendants would be the sons of God. Verses 28 and 29. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. We have the word mercy again, and this is probably one of those places where our translations do not do us justice with their inconsistency in how they translate sometimes the same word. Here it is mercy. Mercy, once again, is a reference to the word chesed. Then it says, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. The word stand firm is the same word that's translated as faithfulness throughout the rest of this psalm. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now we come to verses 32 and 30 through 32, and we have what are stipulations, not in order to maintain the integrity of the covenant, that God is going to keep someone on David's throne. That's in perpetuity. That's done by God, no problem. But within that covenant, there is possibility for blessing and cursing by God within that, by virtue of the Mosaic covenant that was already established. So within the Davidic covenant, there is possibility of blessing and correction. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments,
then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. In other words, he's just said, I am going to adopt you. And by the way, once I adopt you, you are my responsibility to punish if you step out of line. Now, folks, this is one of those unspoken truths that we just don't enjoy talking about, but it's true nonetheless, and we need to hear, because it's the way God works, and that is this: whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Walking around the food land, or Sack and Save, or Walmart, or someplace else, you see a lot of children misbehaving. And not once have I ever done this, nor even been tempted to do this, walk up to somebody else's kids and grab a stick or a ruler or a glue stick or something that hurts and put them over my knee and start spanking them. Number one, it's not my responsibility. Number two, I don't really love them that much. You say, wait a minute, you're supposed to love everyone. Yeah, sure, I love everyone, but I certainly love my kids more than I love other people's kids. I hate to burst your bubble. It's the way it works. And so it is with the Lord, that when he chastens us, it is an affirmation that he actually loves us. This is going to mean something very important as we get down to verse 38. But for now, let's look at verse 33 through 37, where he says that he will judge their sin, but he will ultimately not deny his covenant. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, chesed, notice how they translate it a different way, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithfulness in the sky. In other words, as long as there is a sky, as long as there is a moon, as faithful as those things are, I will be faithful. Very interesting about verse 37 there is that in some of the theistic, atheistic debates that have gone down in history, the formal debates, atheists have over the years shifted their position from atheism, which is a denial of God, to agnosticism, though they term it atheism, which is a denial of the ability to affirm truth, or affirm that there is a God in atheistic agnosticism. And the reason that they've shifted is for arguments like this. If there is no God, if there is no order in the universe and it's all random, if there is no law that supersedes all things to which we are all accountable, then there is no reason for the uniformity of creation. I mean, for nature, excuse me, they would say. There's no reason for the uniformity of nature. There's nothing that holds nature in a uniform circumstance. Therefore, there's no reason why an atheist would be able to affirm that all the laws that are in order today, all the natural laws that are in order today, would be in order tomorrow. There is no reason for them to affirm that the sun that rose today, though we can't see it, will rise tomorrow like it's always done. Nothing able to do that. And it's funny because those arguments are relatively recent, and yet we look here at the book of Psalm, and this is the foundation of his faithfulness, of his description of his faithfulness. Now, as he concludes, where he says it will be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky,
Then we pause at the Selah, or the Selah, which is that musical notation that requires of you to stop and think about what you've just read. As we pause here, the psalm starts to turn. It turns from, I praise you, this is what you said. Now it turns to looking at Israel's checkered and painful history. So it goes from praise, praise, praise to, but look at this. Lord, you're faithful, you're faithful, you're faithful. How do I reconcile this? And that's why I've entitled the message today, This Covenantal Dilemma. We have a covenant with God where He says this is what's going to happen, and yet this doesn't quite look like what we were expecting. He turns to Israel's checkered and painful history, and the painful history of the monarchy. And the psalmist begins in verse 38 to lament. Despite all of that, but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have announced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You've broken down all his hedges. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. Now, folks, are all of these things true? That God had exalted the right hand of the enemies of the throne? Yeah, they are true. All of this had happened. That Israel was viewed as this ignoble mountain people who were just up there on a mountain somewhere, who were backwards, who didn't have the full use of technology and iron implements. They were the Palestinian hillbillies. Folks, all of this was true. Everybody looked down on Israel. And that's why throughout history, their success has just baffled people. Who are these people that are short? That are not the most gifted? That are not the most anything, and yet they thrive? So it is here. Yet here, as we read in this passage, they're not thriving. They're constantly getting beat down by all those who surround them. They're constantly being overthrown. They're constantly, though they had no... God had given them an empire mandate. They were supposed to conquer a certain portion of land. They didn't even want to follow the empire mandate. They weren't an ambitious people. They didn't want all the land that God gave to them and told them to take, which was disobedience on their part. But it wasn't that they were making incursions into other people's land and therefore, we don't like Israel because they're trying to take over all of this place. No, not at all. That's not what they were doing. Israel was sitting there doing nothing, and people just kept coming and basically beating them up. Verse 46 says, "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is." In other words, we don't live for very long. If you could take care of this quickly, I'd appreciate it. "For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Now listen to this. "Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth. Now listen to this. Once again, I don't think the translators serve us well here by not consistently translating terms. Loving kindness there is mercy, and the word truth at the end is faithfulness. The same two characteristics that he was touting about God before. I know that you are chesed. I know that you are immutable. I know these two things are true about you. I just can't see them. Where are they? Verse 50. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servant, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples. By the way, the phrase bear in my bosom, it's so graphic, it's so descriptive, because this is some place that we can all relate to the psalmist. Somebody else goes through suffering, and what does your heart do? Have you ever noticed when somebody attacks a husband that the wife usually takes it worse than anybody else? Someone says something bad about me, and yeah, sure, I don't appreciate it, I don't like it, but you know who really gets down about it? Why? Because when we look on the sufferings of somebody else, we bear it in our bosom. It hurts our hearts. And this is what the psalmist is saying. It hurts my heart to see what you've done to these people. By the way, even if you understand, as the psalmist does, it seems, that the sufferings of the monarchy and the sufferings of Israel were nothing more and nothing less than God's chastisement, how many of you have watched your spouse punish your child and it hurt your heart? It does, doesn't it? I mean, you don't really, you might say it outside if you're mean. You might say it outside, come on, give it to them good. They deserve it. You only going to hit them that hard. But you know what? Down deep inside, it hurts. I don't like to see my children cry. I don't like to see my children in pain, even when I know it's good for them. Remember, O Lord, he says, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. By the way, verse 51 ends the psalm. Verse 52 is almost like a postlude. Some people even connect it with the entire third book, that it is a doxology at the end that isn't part of the psalm proper. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen. And amen. Now, if verse 52 is to be taken as a distinct doxology and not as a part of the psalm proper, we end yet another psalm with a very, very negative tone. And like I said, this is a unique structure within the Psalms. Usually it's the negative followed by the hope. Here we have the hope and the expectation and the worship, and then, but look at how things are. We're reproached. Our hearts hurt. And people even reproach your anointed. Now, for the shortest sermon I've ever preached. It starts right now. What's the lesson? The lesson is this. Israel, the monarchy, the Davidic line, those who the psalmist here, they were looking for the blessing of the Davidic throne,
And as far as this, as the, just the way the psalm ends, you can tell at this time, it never came. It wasn't there. The psalmist makes it clear that not only did the blessings never come, but God rained wrathful judgment on Israel generation after generation after generation. The psalmist, I don't think, is naive enough to think that the judgment is really for no reason. I think he understands that it's punishment for sin. And remember, throughout the Old Testament, we see the pattern that as the king goes, so goes the nation. If the king is disobedient to the Lord, then the nation is punished for it. If the king is obedient to the Lord, then usually the nation turns its hearts to the Lord and blessing. But as the king goes, so goes the nation. That is why the psalmist is not naive. He doesn't think that the judgment is for no reason. He sees the pattern of Israel. But what he sees is that not one king in all of Israel's history was worthy to initiate this kind of shalom, this peace, this power, and the prosperity of the Davidic promise. Not one of them was sufficient. Not one of them was worthy. I asked the question to the children this morning. Saul reigned for one generation and his line was cut off. Then God gave the kingdom to David, and David's children reigned for a long time in perpetuity. And I asked them the question, why is it that Saul was cut off and David continued to reign? And the answer comes back, Saul was disobedient. Yes, that's true. Saul was very disobedient. But David was no saint. He kind of is a saint through the righteousness of Christ. But David was very sinful also. David was a murderer. David was disobedient. David was an adulterer. The reason that David continued in perpetuity and his line continued is because God said, David, your line will continue in perpetuity. Who deserved to be king? Nobody. Should we make this guy who's kind of a young debutante Saul, or should we get this shepherd to be king? What choices are that? Nobody was sufficient to be Israel's king. They were Israel's king in the Davidic line by the providence and promises of God. Not one king was worthy, and the theme of the Davidic promise and the kingdom get tarnished and dull because there's so much judgment rained down on them. Then we open the New Testament, and one of the very first things we find in the New Testament is an angel calling a man son of David. That man was Joseph. Some guy living in the ghetto suburbs of Nazareth. Just nobody. And he was referred to at this title, the Son of David, a title which he passed down to his legal son, Jesus. A title that Jesus wears proudly throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even in John, where his lineage is referred to not as the son of David, but as the seed of David. Folks, it is no mistake that with the negativity that ends Psalm 89, the very last word in the Hebrew text, which is translated, look there, in verse 51, because we're taking verse 52 as a postscript or doxology. Verse 51, the very last word in the English text is the very last word in the Hebrew text. It's the word anointed. And this word is Mashiach or Messiah. Christ. Yeah, it ended negatively, but not as negatively as it looks at first, because the messianic hope is alluded to right at the very end. If this is the prospect of our failure, if this is the pattern of our failure, if this is how our kings constantly lead to our own judgment and and punishment, then what hope do we have? Messiah.
Do we live in a time of peace? Do we live in a time of justice? Do we live in a time of truth? Remember those four words? Peace, justice, truth, faithfulness, and add mercy to that. Remember all of those characteristics that were alluded to throughout this psalm?
Do we live in a time like that? I think we can look around and say, pretty much not. Pretty much not.
There is no shalom. Do we live in a time of justice? I think we can say unequivocally, absolutely not. Time where across the world the righteous are being imprisoned and the unrighteous and wicked are ruling the world. Evil men sit in high places. Just listening this morning to the news, and they were talking about things happening in Syria, and they were saying that maybe it's good that these people overthrow Syria, because then it will get, it'll break off the pipeline of arms through Syria from Iran. So they're saying that Ahmadinejad is probably going to support the Syrian president so that he can keep his pipeline open. And I think, we're just looking for one little sliver of hope out there, and it's just not there. Depose men like Saddam Hussein and Ahmadinejad rises to power in the neighboring nation. Get rid of Osama bin Laden, and it seems a dozen people rise up in his place who are hell-bent on killing us. Evil men are in high places everywhere. Is this justice? Is this peace? Is this the shalom of God? If we do not live in a time of peace and justice, truth and faithfulness, it is because the rightful king is not yet on the throne. And his kingdom is not yet consummated. As the final word of their lament in Psalm 89 looked forward to the coming of the Christ, so the final word of our realization ought to be, even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. And our final sigh as the psalmist, Messiah. Messiah. Let's pray. Father, when we look at your word and we see the abundant promises made to your people Israel and the abundant promises made to those engrafted into the Abrahamic covenant, the church, the new covenant, and the consummation of those promises, O Lord, always seem just out of reach. We long for, plead for, the coming of your Son to take us home. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.